Good evening, everyone, and thank all of you for being here on another beautiful evening that the Lord has blessed us with. I ask you all, as always, to open your Bibles and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word. I don't want you to ever take any man's word. Only the Word of God, the Bible. My friends, I'd like to begin this evening by picking up our Bibles and turning to Matthew chapter 2 and reading one of the best-known stories of the Bible. That's Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 12. The passage says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." Now these wise men, or the Magi, were learned men from Eastern nations, principally from Persia and Arabia. Generally speaking, such men were devoted to the study of astronomy or medicine and religion, and were held high in regard as counselors. It's evident that this time in history there was a prevalent expectation in the East that some remarkable individual was to appear in Judea. There were Jews in practically all parts of the known world, and as they spread, they took their expectation of the Messiah with them. In a number of different secular works, we can read about this expectation. Now, upon arriving in Jerusalem, these wise men made their purpose very clear. They had come searching for the newly born king of the Jews. They had seen his star and had come to pay homage to him. What strikes me as being so applicable today out of this story is the simple fact that since that time, wise men have continued to seek out Jesus, and just as was the case with these men, will allow nothing and no one to stand in their way until they find him. It was a star shining in the east that drew these men to Jesus. Now it is a cross on a rugged hill just outside of Jerusalem, standing stark against a darkening sky encumbered with the body of the Son of God that is the magnet. As Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Why do wise men continue to seek after Jesus? Who do the truly prudent want to pay homage to? What is there that can be found in Jesus and only in Jesus, bringing men to the foot of the cross? While we'll not be able to fully answer those questions tonight, we can surely give some of the most important reasons that wise men continue to seek after Jesus. First of all, psychiatrists tell us that guilt is one of the most depressing and draining feelings that a man can experience. And of course, we're talking about speaking of guilt in the sense of a guilty conscience. All men have a conscience, and until that conscience has been seared and hardened beyond feeling, when we do something that we know is wrong or our conscience is pricked, it will accuse us, and we will bear the weight of a guilty conscience. Look at Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. Paul wrote in verse 14 of Romans chapter 2, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or excusing one another." Guilt itself is described as blameworthiness, a feeling of responsibility for offenses, the fact of having committed an offense, especially against the law. When a man sins, we have violated God's law. Indeed, sin is a transgression of the law. That's how John describes it in 1 John 3 and verse 4. In the transgression, guilt is simple fact. We sin, we're guilty, period. But the feeling of the responsibility, the feeling of guilt, that's what weighs so heavy on a man's mind. I'd like you to come with me to Psalms 51, if you would, please. Psalms 51. And when we get to Psalms 51, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And I want you to listen to the voice of a guilty conscience expressed by David over his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. David wrote verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, and according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28 and verse 1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." So why do you suppose that's so? Because of a guilty conscience. Look with me, let's go back to the New Testament in Matthew the 27th chapter. Matthew the 27th chapter. Let's look at what a guilty conscience caused Judas to do. In verse 3. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." So what is the person with the guilty conscience to do? Are we to go out and hang ourselves, as Judas did? Absolutely not. All men sin and come short of the glory of God, Paul told the Romans in Romans 3:23. But the wise men seek release from guilt. They seek release from the fact of guilt, and they seek release from the awful feeling of guilt. Where is this to be found? Where is this release to be found? Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. That's the only place. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Please. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He wrote, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Listen now, and he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. My friends, to be justified is to be declared free from guilt, both from the fact and the feeling, and it is available only in Christ Jesus. Now, wise men continue to seek the king. Wise men continue to seek the king for that reason. Now, a second point I'd like to make. A wise man understands that freedom from guilt cannot be had unless the offense that caused the guilt had been forgiven. This is another reason why the wise man continues to seek after Jesus. A person may search high and low, far and wide, but forgiveness of sins is to be found only in Christ Jesus. On the very night when he was betrayed, our Lord was with his apostles eating what has been come to known as the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. Sometime during the course of that meal, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. The Bible says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, listen now, for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You might note now that Jesus said that his blood was for the remission of sins. When Peter was telling the people what to do on the day of Pentecost, written about in Acts chapter 2, he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Again, we note the phrase, for the remission of sins. Only this time it is connected with baptism. Thus, there is a connection between the blood of the Lord and baptism and the remission of sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. Let's read verses 3 through 6. Paul wrote Romans 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In his death, the Lord shed his blood for the remission of sins. When we are baptized into his death, where he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. There is no other way, brethren. There is no other way to contact that cleansing blood of Jesus. No other way. And the wise man continues to seek after Jesus, for only in Jesus can he find forgiveness of his sins. The third point I'd like to make, a consequence of being declared free from guilt, a consequence of having our sins forgiven, and yet another reason wise men continue to seek after Jesus, is rather hard to explain to those who have not been seeking after Jesus. Paul called it the peace of God, which passes all understanding in Philippians 4 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, he prayed, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." My friends, this is a peace that comes only from being a part of the body of Christ. It is a peace of the heart that assures us that no matter what may happen to us or even around us in this old world of sin and strife, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It is a peace that comes from knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. It is a peace that comes from being strangers and pilgrims upon this earth, meaning that this is not our home anyway. We're just passing through on our way to the better country, that is, and heavenly. As we read about in Hebrews 11:16. So let us all turn to the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm. I believe that the peace that I'm talking about is exemplified in the 23rd Psalm when David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We don't read it enough, I don't think. No one else, brethren, no one else but the person who is in Jesus can approach any circumstance, even death, with a confident peace of heart. Can anything be worth more than that? Not that I know of. Nothing. And finally, what makes that peace so real? And yet another reason why the wise man still seeks after Jesus is where it all ends. Come with me, if you will, to one final passage. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 16. He said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Brethren and friends, when Jesus returns, and He will return, those who have sought after Him in the sense of believing in Him and obeying His Word, He is going to take Him home, take us home with Him, and that's where I want to be. I hope you do too. That's where I want to be. I want to hear those words, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you in the foundation of the world." That's the words I want to hear. Amen. Jesus is our friend. He's the dearest friend we have ever had. He wants us to be His friend. He put it this way in John 15:14. He says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Because He is our self-sacrificing and loving friend, we show our friendship towards Him by faithfully obeying His commands. We are not His friends if we rebel against Him, or if we go beyond His word, or we live in a worldly manner, or even disregard His authority as the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus has set the example. His disciples follow Him in manifesting a servant attitude. So let us never, brethren, let us never be too proud to serve where we are needed. Let us avoid the self-righteousness that would prevent our counting other better than Himself. Let no lost person be deemed so far beyond our dignity, beneath our dignity, that we will exclude him from the number who needs to be taught the saving truth. If the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords could humbly serve others, how can his followers do otherwise? Christ's love is without comparison, brethren and friends. His love is without comparison. Nothing which we might allow to influence us in this world can approach the matching of the one-of-a-kind love that we find in Jesus. And our greatest endeavors are worthless without love. May we all give ourselves to him because of the love that will not let go and be constrained by it to walk closer to him each day. Brethren, Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If there's anyone here this evening that we can help to become a Christian, or if there's anyone here this evening who is a Christian and needs the prayers of the church, maybe you've sinned in a way others are aware of, if we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God, I beg you and I plead with you to come forward right now as we stand and as we sing. And please listen to the words of this song, Brother Bill.